Appreciate the presence of each one on this last Lord's Day of September. Good to have everyone here. And I'm going to try to preach a sermon on a topic that I've never addressed in a sermon before, and I've never heard it addressed in a sermon before. The older we get and the more entrenched in Scripture we become in our studies, we began to see there's so many themes that are there that in our earlier years we may have just sort of scooted and skirted past and didn't really pick up the significance of all that the Holy Spirit at the time was meaning for us to get eventually, because the Bible is so chock full of a profound material. And I want to talk today about God's relationship to lies. I mentioned a while back I wanted to do that at some point, maybe. Well, I'm going to do it today. God's relationship to lies. And at first, somebody might say, well, that sounds a little bit assuming, or maybe on the verge of blasphemy. You mean God has a relationship to lies? Well, I tell you, there are several passages in Scripture that he had the Spirit write for me to at least initially to puzzle over and maybe finally to comprehend a little bit with regard to his management of the concept of truth. And this all really is tied to what the Bible says about truth. And you know how the New Testament emphasizes that all the time. Well, on the other side of the coin from truth, you have lies or falsehoods. We usually use the word liar today as someone that intends to be telling one, but the definition of pseudos in the New Testament is not like that, really. But there are times, I think, too, we're not distinguishing between what the Bible is saying about saving truth and falsehood and truth told in everyday conversations and falsehood, and there's really a distinction to be drawn there in a way. But the history of God with regard to this is a very unique one, a most unique one. And I want to begin this lesson by reading a passage from Psalm 119, and it comes to us in verse 163, where the psalmist, by the Spirit, says, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. So there, in context, it seems that the distinction is being drawn between sacred truth and non-sacred truth that is in opposition to sacred truth. I hate lying, and I love your law. So there's a contrast, there's a distinction drawn. Here's this truth. Here's this lie. And the lies, they are in opposition to, or contrary to, or in contradiction of God's truth. And sometimes we don't pick up on it like that, but we should. Because as I say, there is a distinction between sacred truth and simple truth that a man might tell. And there could be a falsehood to that, of course. Okay, so the first point on our lesson in God's relationship to lying is this. Number one, God wants me to clearly understand this. He cannot tell one. He cannot tell a lie. Twice in the New Testament, he says that. He wants me to get that. Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1 and verse 2. He cannot lie. The Hebrews writer says it's impossible for God to lie. So, I take it, he lacks the capacity, he lacks the need, he lacks the desire. Now, I could get in a situation where I have all three. I have the capacity. Maybe in a desperate moment, I have what I might view as a very singular need, and because of my singular need, I may have a very strong desire. God has none of that. God has, it's another one of those ways that he is very peculiarly so different from the way that I am. And I've got to look at him with that difference. And he looks at me with my difference. And God be praised that that's so. And that's one of the reasons that he's so merciful and gracious to us, because of the striking distinction between us. So there is he's very much unlike us in that regard. The second point, number two, is so fundamental. He did, in fact, create an angel who became the devil, who became the father of lies. John 8, verse 44. We know he's a created being because there's only one God. We know he didn't make him evil. How could God do that? And we know in Scripture the devil bears his own responsibility. And in Revelation 21, he's finally going to be thrown into the fire. He bears his own responsibility for the way he turned out. The character that he assumed and the will, you know, and the diligence with which he was going to be opposed to God and all that God wanted to do. So, God created the person who becomes the power and the force behind the temptation, and the temptations, they entail lies. Now, you can be tempted without a lie. That is a formal one, an explicit comment. But the devil is behind all of that. Jesus said from the beginning he's a murderer. He's not just a liar. He's worse than a liar. He's a murderer. He's a murderer and he's a liar and he's the father of lies. Now that's a pretty harsh description of the ultimate enemy of God and of all faithful angels and of all righteous men. God made him, but he made him good, but knowing that he would turn out to be such a fierce competitor to righteousness. Number three, in God's relationship to lies, his nature is in opposition to lies. And I think we see that in John 8, 44, and we see it in Psalm 119, 163, and we see it in Hebrews 6, 18. If he can't lie, then he's got a nature, of course, that at the very fundamental discussion of morality, he's opposed to it. He's opposed to it. Why do you have moral law, and how do you get moral law in your conscience? It comes from the nature of God. The will of God comes from the nature of God. The nature of God is what God's essence actually is. That's who God is. And his isness, his being, is opposed to lying. Now think about a lie. It's the falsification of a truth. It's putting in either oral or literary framework a falsehood. And for some reason, God wants us to think very, very seriously about that. But I'm going to tell you this, brethren, and this is not, this sermon is certainly not the last word on this topic. I'm just getting into scratching the surface of the complications of this. Lying is a very, very unique sort of activity. And it's not even like, let's just bring up another thing we would call a moral quality, like fornication. We would say, you know, if you talk about fornication or adultery in the Old Testament, you talk about it in the New Testament, in Gentilism, Judaism, Christianity, there's a sameness to it. That is, fornication is always bad. Adultery is always wrong. Now, God will change the definition of adultery. And by the way, do you remember that you could fornicate into a marriage? But fornication is fornication. Now, there are some striking allowances. And that's one thing we have to see in this lesson. When you start studying the history of lying and God's relationship to lying, you have to be apprised of the fact that there's so many contexts where lies are being told, and God seems to be quite tolerant of the lies that are being told. That's one point I want us to understand in this lesson. So it's not as though lying has always been like every other sin. There's a unique quality when you put some sort of a deception into a framed literary or oral falsehood, and it becomes a lie. God himself deceived Saul by Samuel, but he didn't lie to him. So there's a moral quality difference between deception and lying. You remember he told Samuel to go down to Jesse's house and anoint David king. Samuel said, "Saul, kill me." And so God covered his mission by saying, "Well, if he learns that you're down there, you just tell him you came down there to offer a sacrifice." And he does. He goes down there and offers a sacrifice. But that was a covering to keep him from knowing the real fundamental purpose of the mission. Now that's a form of deception. Now it's not a lie, because David went down there and offered a sacrifice. You see? But God says, now when you start putting deceptions into false statements, and there you have to be very, very careful, because most of us got it wrong about Abraham. Abraham didn't lie at all. And we were bold to say that he did. No, he never told a lie. But there are plenty of lies that are being told. And God has a relationship to some of those. And as I say, we'll see that he, in Old Testament days, is quite tolerant of some of those. And that has to do because of the times in which they are being told, in the circumstances that God himself arranged. It's not like now. So don't make that mistake. Don't go home and say, "Well, Max said we can just be liars today and that'll be okay." I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying you can't judge Old Testament history through the pure eyes of a gospel Christian, because the times are not the same. And God allows some things. It's sort of like Matthew 19 when Jesus said, "You know why God allowed Moses to give you a bill of divorcement and to put away your wives? It was because of the hardness of your hearts." Now you see, that clues me in that sometimes God tolerates what is not really all that ideal, and what he would have a preference for if circumstances had been different and better. But you have to deal with the way things are, not the way the things will become in hundreds of years down the line. Okay? So, God cannot tell a lie. He created the angel who became the father of lies, and his nature is opposed to lies. Now, number four. It gets awfully curious right here. This is strange in a way. And this is where we get into this discussion in Judges 11:39 with Jephthah. And I tell you what, it's a troubling passage in a way. Jephthah is going to fight the Ammonites. He tries to get them where they won't fight. He tries to explain the history. If you just understood the history better, you wouldn't want to fight me. But he can't change their minds. And so he's going to have to fight the Ammonites. But we're told that the Spirit of God comes upon him before the battle. The Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah. And it's after we are told that then he makes his vow. After the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him? After. So now here you've got to decide something. Was the Spirit coming upon him like in the case of Samson, where it was just for purely physical power? Is that what this was? Or did the Spirit come upon him like it would on a prophet, on somebody who's going to speak or write by inspiration? That would mean that these words are the words of the Spirit himself. Now, I opt for option number one. In this situation, it looks like the Spirit is coming upon him to help him in the battle with the Ammonites. And God did give him victory. But the vow, after the Spirit comes, is, "Lord, if you'll give me victory, when I get home, the first thing that comes out to meet me, I'll offer it as a burnt offering to you." And that's what he says. Now, I'm taking the position that he doesn't say that under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I'm saying that he says that on his own. But it is a vow. And maybe I'm getting that wrong. Maybe God is inspiring him to say that. And of course, Jephthah, not knowing what would happen, it would be a test of his character. So he wins the battle. And he goes home and his daughter comes out. Now, he had told God, I will offer what comes out as a burnt sacrifice. A burnt sacrifice. But in Jeremiah 19, verse 5, God says, I never told you people to offer sons and daughters as burnt sacrifices. That kind of thing never came into my mind. You remember that passage? He said, I never thought about that. That's not what I want. And had Jephthah done that, that would have been a case of murder. I get a hold of that. So we have a situation where a man whom God helps to win a war vows, I will offer what comes out as a burnt offering, which is disallowed. So in that sense, it's rash. Because unexpectedly, his daughter comes out and he can't offer it. And by the way, at the end of the chapter, you'll notice this. The writer never views Jephthah as not keeping his vow. But he can't offer the daughter in sacrifice. So what God does, he allows an alternative. He allows an alternative which will be some sort of an equivalence acceptable to God, which will still test the character of Jephthah, but disallow an obvious case of murder in worship. So he allows her to be shut up, as it were, as a virgin for the rest of her life. And you'll notice what she does with her friends is she bewails her virginity. She does not bewail her death. She bewails her virginity. So, God allows an alternative, what's viewed divinely as some sort of a near equivalence of a burnt sacrifice to fulfill what he said he would do. But still, I have to know he did not exactly do the very thing that he said he would. And that brings me to three questions, three true-false questions. Number one, Jephthah had a moral obligation to carry out his rash vow and thus commit murder. We would say false. False. Number two, Jephthah had a moral obligation to break his vow. We would say true. He has to break his vow or commit murder. And murder is sinful, and it's certainly not worship. So Jephthah had a moral obligation to break his vow. He must break his vow. Now, he shouldn't have made that vow as expansively as he did, but unwisely and foolishly, he did. Number three, if Jephthah had a moral obligation to break his vow, he had an obligation to lie. And that's true. But the situation was created by his own foolishness. He's the one that creates the situation, which now imposes on him an obligation that means that he's in a very unique situation where he has to break the vow so that he doesn't offer his daughter as a burnt sacrifice. It's never moral to carry out an immoral promise. If somebody in a fit of rage said, God being my witness, I'm going to murder Seth Sawyer. And then we come together and we're theorizing about it. Say, well, if he vowed and he called God to witness, shouldn't he carry out the vow? Murder? Give me a break. Now, the man foolishly said what he said. Put himself under an obligation that was unwise. But now, having done that very thing, what is his obligation now? You can't carry that out. You are under obligation not to carry it out. But not to carry it out is not to keep your word. Exactly. And in that sense, and to that degree, it becomes a lie. And if that's true, that means if he had an obligation to lie, then here's the conclusion. Then all lies are not equal. They are not of the same moral equality. We know that already because we would consider a man that lies with bad intention is worse than a man that lies with a good intention. We say, well, that's not exactly the same thing. And that's why people get off in the white lies. And they don't mind doctors lying to patients because they think, well, he's trying to save her feelings. We wouldn't hold those two fellows as equal at all in their acts, even though both, one man, he tells a lie because he's trying to hurt somebody, and another man tells a lie because he's trying to help somebody. We're just trying to explore the history and understand why it is that God finds fault with a lie in principle, and yet he's so tolerant in certain cases. That's what we're trying to understand. So, God's nature is also in opposition, number four, to the fulfillment of an immoral pledge. And that's the case of Jephthah. And so we want to get clear on that, what Jephthah could and could not do, and what he had a right to do. Number five, in the history of God with lies, his relationship to lies, God has made use of them without ever commending them. Now, you can look long and hard if you want to where God ever said, you know, that was a good lie. And it's not there. It's not there, even though you will find him not stepping in and condemning all the lies that are told. He makes use of them. And this helps me to understand Rahab a little bit. Now, there's another principle that comes into play. 1 Kings chapter 2, you remember when David was about to die and he said, Solomon, you need to take the life of Joab. You need to punish Joab. He'd been general in the army. He killed two men that he shouldn't have killed. And David said, he shed the blood of war in the time of peace. You see, there's an ethical principle. Some things God allows in wartime that he doesn't allow in peacetime. The case of Rahab in Joshua is like the case of Elisha in 2 Kings 6. We don't even usually draw this one up. But you know, the Syrian king is trying to find Elisha because Elisha always, he's able to tell the Israeli army how to escape, how to get out of the way of the Syrian army. And the Syrian king, he said, I want to know who in our army is for them. Who's been tipping our hand to them? And someone said, there's a prophet down there. There's a prophet down there. He knows what's going on. And so the Syrian king says, well, let's go get him. Let's find him. Let's end this. So they go down there and they come and they encircle the place where Elisha is. And there's a young prophet there, and he sees all these soldiers out there, and he's scared to death. And Elisha says, God, open the eyes of this young man. And he allows him for the first time to see these angels out here in chariots and horses. We've got more soldiers than they've got. That's the scene of that. But when Elisha now has to confront the army, he has God. He calls on God to smite them with blindness. And so now, you've got all this army out here. Every one of them is blind. And then Elisha says, this is not the city and this is not the way. Follow me and I'll take you to the man. He's the man. He's the man. Now, I've puzzled over that for years. You probably have too. It's like, well, it's no big deal. Well, evidently to God it wasn't. God smote them with the blindness. And then Elisha says, well, this isn't the city. And follow me and I'll take you to the man. And he's the man. So I don't know how to exactly get around it. But now think about this in the light of Joshua 6 and Rahab.
It is a wartime context. And remember 1 Kings 2. 1 Kings 2. He shed the blood of war in time of peace. I'm saying that God has allowed certain things in wartime. He does not allow at other times. And it looks like fabrication of truth is one thing that on occasion falsehood is allowed. We talk about espionage today. Governments have to have secrets. How many people have told lies for the federal government? There's no telling. It looks like, it's like Romans 13, the government wields the sword. The government has a power to do certain things. It looks like in history, in wartime, God has allowed certain things. Now, he never commended Elisha for saying that, and he never commended Rahab for telling that lie. But he does commend her in Hebrews 11 for the faith that was behind it. That's the only thing he commended. But the lie was told, by means of which the spies were saved, because, and she's commended for, receiving them in peace. There's just a lot there. So, I'm saying God made use of lies without ever commending them. Joshua 2, 1 through 7, Hebrews 11, 31. Now, number 6. We've got a case with David, where David obviously sins. 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 7. He and his men eat some showbread, which was only for the priests. But he's running from Saul. Now again, this is a wartime context. You know, and he needs some food. And he tells a lie, and he eats the showbread. Now in Matthew 12, 3 and 4... Jesus says it wasn't wrong for him. It was wrong for him to eat the showbread. He said it was not lawful. Jesus just comes out and says it. Have you never read what David did? He ate that showbread. It was not lawful. But there's a certain thing notably absent there. He doesn't comment on his lie. Why didn't he do that? Well, maybe you say, well, the context didn't really necessitated, and that's true. But it is missing, because two things were done that day that were wrong, and Jesus mentions one. It was not lawful for him to eat it, but it was also not lawful to tell the lie. But it seems in the context, what was David doing? He's trying his dead level best not to raise his hand against God's anointed king. And that's why he's on the dodge, and that's why he's running, and that's why he's desperate. Now he's telling a lie here on the king's business, as it were. I'm saying God was very tolerant in David's situation with what David said. Number 7. In God's relationship to lies, we learn that God strategically locates lies where they are needed to bring about his will on earth. And this is that, this very prominent passage in 1 Kings 22, verses 22 and 23, where Micaiah, you know, tells this little story about how God gets things done. And Ahab is down here on the earth, and he's being fooled by all these false prophets. These false prophets are telling these two kings that they're going to win the war. And Micaiah says, you're not going to win the war. Well, but how does God get... How does he get movement in governments and get people doing these things? And it's in verse 22, it's by allowing some lying spirit to go and be a lying spirit in the voice of the prophets. And that's under God's permission. That's under God's management. So what do you learn? Well, you have a strategic location of lies being told so that God's will gets done on earth. So it's not just through the movement and the telling of truth. It's also through the movement and the telling of lies. This is the most positive comment on God's relationship to lies that you'll find in Scripture, as far as I can understand. And there's also a passage in Proverbs 16:4. Now note this. The Lord hath made all things for himself, even the wicked for the day of evil. That's pretty massive. That's pretty inclusive. He wants us to know that even though the devil is the father of lies, I control all of them. They can only accomplish what I am willing for them to accomplish. And if there needs to be a situation where someone is deceived by a lie, I will manage that situation. Now, I'm not the source of lies, but I utilize them. So you can't say, well, here's a part of God's creation that he can't control. He can't manage. He can't get the best of it. No, 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 he says. With all the power that the scriptures ascribe to the devil, 1 John 4, 4 and 5:19, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's always been the case. God has had the upper hand, of course. He's the creator. He's the maker. And the Bible says all things are for him, not me, and not you, and not even the church, the whole church. It's for him. Even wicked men for the day of evil. And that's what Peter was saying in Acts 2 in verse 23 when he was talking about the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye by the hand of lawless, by lawless men did crucify and slay. That's how Jesus got crucified. God's management of evil men. How many lies did those evil men believe? How many lies had they been told? How many times had they been deceived? Number 8. God's relationship to lies is such that he deceives the prophets without lying through them. Now, it comes up in that passage, but there's another one. In Ezekiel 14 and verse 9, now listen to this very carefully. Ezekiel 14 and verse 9. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, hath deceived that prophet. Now see, here the Lord credits himself with the deception, but again, not with the lie. There's a distinction. And I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. So again, God wants it clearly understood. In this bout between God and the devil and right and wrong and truth-telling and lie-telling and all this, God says, look, I control all that the devil does. I only allow him a certain freedom of expression. And again, with the prophets, I'm still in control. I'm still in control. Don't think for a moment that there's some aspect of reality that is out of my control. It's not that way, and never could be. Number 9. In God's relationship to lies, think about this point. By the conscience, God causes us to feel guilty when telling most lies. That's what I was talking about in Bible class this morning, that we probably can remember when we were developing, coming into puberty, maybe along in there, that we were beginning to be bothered by certain things we would say because we weren't telling the truth all the time. And there was something that was kicking in as this feeling of guilt that we had not experienced before that had to do with various things, one of which was when we said things we knew were not the truth. So by the conscience, God causes. But then I was asking Glenn, we were talking about this the other day, and I said, do you think that when Rahab lied, that her conscience hurt her? I don't think her conscience hurt her. Now, the second question is, should her conscience have hurt her? And as I say, given the war context and given the historical conditions that God himself was arranging, she said, we know that you all are being given our land. Your God is giving you this territory. That was her faith. By faith she received the spies in peace. And so she told this lie. Do you think her conscience, she was guilt-ridden because she knew that she was serving the side of God? I don't think so. But if that is true, if my assessment is correct, that means, again, that not all lies have been equal. But that has to do with war, and it also has to do with historical conditions that God arranged. He was setting this all up. All right? Number 10. The law of Moses only prohibited a certain kind of lying. This is so crucial to this whole discussion. We have talked a little bit in previous times why God didn't say, "Thou shalt not get drunk." That's another discussion. And he didn't say that for a given reason. And I think we can figure that out. If you go through the facts of the times, you can get that kind of figured out. But when it came to truth and falsehood, notice what he said. First of all, notice what he didn't say. He did not say, "Thou shalt not lie." That was never a part of the code. The obvious question is, why wasn't it? Why wasn't it? And it goes back to the situation of the history that God was developing and the tolerance that seemed to be necessitated by Him with regard to the people who were living through that managed history. That if he made it, "Thou shalt not lie," completely, that would, of course, gotten Jephthah also. It would have made Jephthah, regardless of what he did, he would be committing a sin. But since he didn't say it like this, when he broke that vow, that was the right thing for him to do. That's just one instance in Scripture how this lack of expansive prohibition, why it's like that. What he did say was, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." There's a reason why he said that. And then he further circumscribed it. He said, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." Good night. Leviticus 19:18, you'll find the definition of a Jew's neighbor, and it's a fellow Jew. Remember when Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mountain? "You have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now you go back to the Decalogue, and it's not said there, and it's not said anywhere else in Deuteronomy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. It does say love your neighbor, but it never says hate your enemy. But it says that's what you've heard because that's what they've been taught. And that's what they've been taught because of the history through which they had passed. And I think McGarvey, I don't remember if he uses the word practically or not, but that's what they grew up thinking because of the Canaanite wars, that they had been authorized to hate their neighbors. And so I think in that setting, in that management of history, God did not say hate them, but He tolerated their doing it. That's not like today. But He tolerated their doing it. The law of Moses only prohibited a very certain, restricted kind of lie. All right? Now number 11, right quickly. I'm going to move through these fast. In the gospel, God pronounces condemnation upon all liars. Revelation 21:8. And upon everyone that makes and loves a lie, Revelation 22:15. I am beginning to wonder if some of these prohibitions are actually against our everyday conversations. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Whatsoever is more than this of the evil one. Now that seems to cover our daily ethical life. Our daily ethical life. We are to be people of integrity and character. And accuracy. Tell the truth in your daily lives. Do that. That's what you need to do. We sometimes maybe extend that maybe to situations to where it doesn't really extend. I'm just throwing this out for your further study. When you're talking about government and espionage, when you're talking about wartime, maybe what Jesus is saying right here is not inclusive of that. Perhaps so. I wonder sometimes because, and as I say, Brother and Glenn was telling me, I wasn't in class when Brother Warren said this to them, but Brother Warren was teaching one day when Glenn was in class, and on some of these things. And he was saying, you know, you get in a situation where somebody demands that you tell them where your family is, and they want to kill them. And so you're thinking, because of what we have told ourselves the Bible says, I either tell the truth, I tell them where my family is, or I just shut up. That's what I've always preached. It's what I've always preached. You tell the truth because the Bible says tell the truth and you can't lie, or you just shut up like Jesus did at his trial. You just don't say anything. I'm beginning to wonder that there might be some leeway in desperate situations like that. I'm just throwing this out for further study. This is not definite. But where there's some leeway on the part of God when you're trying to save somebody else. You're not trying to hurt somebody else. You're trying to save somebody else. I think God requires truth telling from me to save myself or silence. I've either got to tell the truth or be quiet. If I'm trying to save somebody else, I'm beginning to wonder, like with Rahab, that maybe there's some allowance or tolerance, or the prohibitions that we're reading about are not completely inclusive, so that God allows from a righteous and righteous man of integrity. He's no liar. And I wouldn't call Rahab one. But at any rate, just give that some thought. Give that some thought. But you do have condemnation. Anyone that loves a lie, he makes a lie. And maybe in the context of that, it's discussing that, like in Psalm 119 we started out with, you've got the gospel. He talks about people that wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then you've got these others that you know are filthy. And, well, let them be filthy still. All of that goes on. Maybe it's the contradiction between the truth of the saving message and the non-truth against the saving message. At any rate, number 12. Regarding the salvation message, God distinguishes between the truth and the lie. Now that's 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. Also 1 John 4:5-6. It comes down to that as far as salvation. You've only got two choices, the gospel or everything else that's not the gospel. Number 13, long ago God demonstrated the terrible consequences of rejecting divine truth for a lie. 1 Kings 13. That's the story of the old prophet and the young prophet. The old prophet lied to the young prophet, and the lion killed the young prophet because he disobeyed God. There's an Old Testament demonstration that points out the significance of turning your back on what God has clearly said and opting for a lie. Number 14, God tells us that those who do not love the truth will love the lie that God will make available to them. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. So instead of calling the devil in, he says, I want you to know I'm still in control of this. When people don't love the gospel, when they don't want the saving message, they will believe something else. I am in control of the thing that they will opt for, the thing that they believe as an alternative to the gospel. And number 15, as far as everyday truth-telling is concerned, God, now this is so interesting, God raises the level of obligation to it on the part of His family. Did you know that? In our relationship, one to another, God puts this on a higher ethical plane than He does about my relationship to my friend that's not a Christian, my non-neighbor. In Galatians and Ephesians, the neighbor is a fellow Christian. Leviticus 19:18, the neighbor to a Jew was a fellow Jew. Paul uses the word neighbor in Galatians and Ephesians for a fellow saint. And notice Ephesians 4:25. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, now this has to do with everyday conversation. Putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The New Testament puts my obligation for truth-telling to you on a higher plateau of obligation than it does my relationship to my non-Christian friend. Now, I'm going to be the same person of integrity and character with him that I am with you. But for some reason, the motivation shifts when I'm dealing with you. I said, look, we're in God's family. We're the family of God. Remember that when you're talking to one another. And don't lie to one another. That is not often stressed. Now it does say, Matthew 5:37, the final point. All men are obligation to speak the truth. This is a general ethical obligation for all men. In the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you've heard that it was said, you shall not forswear. You ought to keep your oaths or whatever. Well, he says, I'm going to say, just be people of your word. Now, we know from other passages in Scripture, he was not at all forbidding all swearing. He was forbidding a certain kind of swearing, which was any kind of swearing other than by the name of God. That was what was demanded, even under the law that he was living. But he says, it comes down to this. You need to be people of character. People of your word. When you say yes, mean yes. When you say no, mean no. And whatsoever is more than this is of the evil one. The evil one. And then I think about that passage near the end of Revelation 21:8. Where are all the people who gave themselves to falsehood? In 22:15, those who loved the lie and made a lie. The lies are on the outside. Outside of the dogs. And all the liars, they're out there. They're not inside. I give all these points as motivation for further study. It's a very complicated discussion. And it's not lightly comprehended when you go through the history of it all. It's tremendous. And sometimes we've been very, very satisfied with just passing over or just puzzling about it. And I understand that. I do that myself. But sometimes we need to find it to where we're trying to be very sober about it and comprehend more of it and understand what our obligations are, what God would have us to do. I tell you, the emphasis on truth in the New Testament is just striking. And usually, not like in Ephesians 5:25, that's daily truth. Speak ye truth one to another. But usually the discussion is on salvation truth and damning error as distinguished from salvation truth. May God help us in our study to be more like Him, to know more of His truth, to understand it, and to be moved by it, by its profundity, to understand the kind of mind that we're dealing with when we're dealing with our Maker. But I'm so grateful that He knows me and my weaknesses, my vacillations, and at the point where I'm bound to cave in. And Brother Warren was going to say, I skipped over that point a while ago. He said, you know, we tell ourselves this, or this is the way we think about this. But he said, you know, through our weakness, we'd probably cave in. But I'm beginning to wonder if it's just a matter of weakness, or if it's something that we're not caving in to. It was something that was not covered. I'm just beginning to wonder about that. If God knows that every righteous saint on earth would tell a lie to protect his family and would tell the truth and allow himself to be damned, I mean, condemned on earth, I'm just wondering about that. I'm wondering if we're telling ourselves the truth about all of that. It's fearful to think about it because I don't want to misrepresent it. But we've been satisfied with such a shallow amount of information about it. It's a lot deeper than this, and it helps me to understand God's history of dealing with the people in the Old Testament days. Now, there were some obvious lies told. Obvious lies. And I don't want to be a liar. And neither do you. May God help us to be grateful for His Word. but study it and to understand it the best we can. Here this morning, you're not a Christian. Come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand. While we sing.